I titled the lesson today simply, Heavenly Thinking. Our text for today's lesson comes from Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. We're going to be looking at those four verses in detail, especially as they apply to how it should affect our thinking. How it should affect our thinking. In the previous chapter, in Colossians chapter 2, Paul spoke of our death. Notice Colossians chapter 2, verse 20. Paul writes, "Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world," died with Christ. Now, in our text today, he talks about being resurrected. Notice chapter 3, verse 1. "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God." If then you were raised, it speaks about our resurrection. But how are we able to be raised up in Christ? Because we are in Christ. So much of the book of Colossians talks about the significance, the importance, how essential it is to be in Christ. Because those people who are in Christ can be raised up with Christ. But first one must be in Christ. And when you look at the New Testament, and you start looking at all the times the phrase in Christ is used, it's used nearly 100 times. Obviously, the Holy Spirit, when this was penned, realized the significance of being in Christ. And when you look at all the things that are associated with being in Christ, redemption, forgiveness of sins, eternal life, being approved before God, and the list would just go on and on and on. All of those things are found in Christ. They're associated with those people who are in Christ. Well, when Paul wrote to the church at Colossae, he made sure that the church there knew what that phrase meant, being in Christ. Because again, back in Colossians chapter 2, this time verse 12, notice what Paul wrote to the church there in describing what this in Christ meant. Colossians chapter 2, verse 12. "Buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." Notice how he's making the comparison. We're buried in baptism. He was buried in the ground. He was raised by God. We're raised to a new life. He died, we died. He was resurrected, we're resurrected. And throughout this first part of Colossians chapter 3, he makes that figure, that picture stand out to us. Death, resurrection. Death, resurrection. And so here at the very beginning in Colossians chapter 3, he talks about if you were raised with Christ, how are you raised with Christ? You have to be buried with him first. That's what he said, Colossians 2:12. You have to be buried. You have to be united. You have to have this union with Christ first before you can be raised or resurrected with him. A resurrection can't occur unless a death occurs first, right? For something to be resurrected, there has to be a death first. There has to be a death first. That's only logical. It only makes sense. So there has to be some type of death. Well, again, in Colossians chapter 2, he talks about that death. Verse 13, right after the verse that we read about buried with him in baptism, he says, "And you," he's writing to Christians, "being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." When did that happen? When they were buried with Christ in baptism. So when they were buried with him in baptism, those trespasses that they had committed were what? They were wiped out. They were forgiven. They were remitted. And again, it happened when they were baptized. So a resurrection has to occur first. So what were those people dead to? He says they were what? You were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. So when we die, what are we doing? We're dying to sin. What does it mean to die to sin? How would you describe that to someone? How do you die to sin? Well, think about, again, the idea of a death and a resurrection. When Jesus died, of course, he was placed in the tomb. Then when he was resurrected, what did he do? Did he stay in the tomb? No. He left the tomb, never to go back. So that analogy is for us as well. When we die to sin and we're resurrected, what do? Do we stay in the tomb? Do we stay with the life of sin? No, we leave it behind. So just like Jesus left the tomb, we leave that old life of sin behind. So when we die to sin, we don't go back to things like he mentions in Colossians chapter 3. Skip down to verse 5. He says, therefore put to death. Okay, here's the things we want to put to death. Your members which are on the earth. These are all sinful, earthly, sensual type of sins. He says, fornication, you leave that in the tomb. Uncleanness, you leave it in the tomb. You don't go back to it. Passion, that's a lustful type of passion. Evil desire, what do you do with it? You leave it in the tomb. Covetousness, what do? You leave it in the tomb. You die to it. You put it to death. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. Those people who are practicing those and who have not put them to death are called sons of disobedience. What else does he mention? Verse 8. But now you yourselves are to put off all these. Here's some other things we die to. We put them to death. We kill them. We execute them. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Okay, he says, here's other things you die to. You leave them in the tomb. You don't resurrect them. They're not to be part of your new life. You put them away. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. There it is again. Putting him to death, that old man. What do you do to the old man? You kill him. You execute the old man. That old man of sin. The old man that's associated with fornication and covetousness and uncleanness and evil desires and anger and wrath and malice and filthy language. Though says that's what you kill. You kill them. So when we die to sin, that's what we do. We put those members to death. We put them to death. We no longer live for them. We no longer practice them. That's not why we live. Before we're buried with Him in baptism, what do? We live for those things. Those things we practice, we live for them, we enjoy them. That the world does. The world enjoys those things. The world enjoys idolatry. The world enjoys evil desire. The world enjoys fornication. The world enjoys anger. The world enjoys those things. The world practices those things. The sons of disobedience practice those things. But because you've been resurrected, you put them to death. You kill them. And so when we die to sin, that's what we're dying to, is the love of sin, the desire to sin, the practice to sin, of sin. So we put those away. Doesn't mean we never sin again. It means we don't love sinning, we don't desire to sin, and we don't make it an habitual practice. Why? Because we've killed the old man. That old man, the sinful desire, sinful passions, we have executed him. So we leave that old sinful life behind. And now, once we've done that, we seek those things which are above. Why are we seeking those things that are above? Because that's where Jesus is. That's what he says, right? Jesus is sitting there at the right hand. Sitting at the right hand of God. So why are we continually looking and seeking and wanting things that are above? Because that's where Jesus is. That's where our mind is. What's the idea of being seated at the right hand of God? It's a position of authority, right? When we think about thrones, we think about someone with power and authority. And so when Jesus is seated there at the right hand of God, we're looking up at Him. Therefore, we are following His reign, His authority, His right, His power. We are following Him. That's what we're to do. That's what He says is our will, is to seek, desire, long for those things which are above. Because what's He going to do? Matthew chapter 25 says that He's going to come back. He's going to sit on His throne, referring to Christ. And then He's going to separate everybody. This starts about verse 33 or 34 of Matthew chapter 25. Separate everybody into two groups. Sheep on the right and the goats on the left. And He says those on our right will go into everlasting life. Those on His left, everlasting punishment. Why is He able to do that? Because He's sitting on the right hand of God. So when we're seeking those things that are above, those heavenly things, we have our mindset above because we're looking at Christ. That's where He is. And that's where our mind should be. So it is a position of authority. And so we're leaving that sinful man behind. We're putting to death fornication and uncleanness and passion and all of those things. We're putting them behind. Those aren't heavenly things. Those are earthly things. So they are things that we leave behind. Now what do we do? Verse 2. Verse 1 says we seek. Verse 2 says we set. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. What does it mean when you have your mind set on something? A lot of us use that in our regular life, don't we? We have our mind set on graduating from college. Well, what does that mean? That means that we're not going to be easily distracted or deterred from accomplishing that goal. So if we have our mind set on things above, then we're not going to be easily distracted from those things. Things of the world, earthly things, sensual things, are not going to distract us easily because we have our mind set on things that are above. What are some of the things that are above? What's He talking about? Let's look at a few of them. Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, just two or three pages back in your Bible. You will see some things that are heavenly things, things to have our mind set on. He says in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true," there's a heavenly thing. Set your mind on things that are true. "Whatever things are noble," set your mind on things that are noble. "Whatever things are just," whatever things are pure, "whatever things are lovely," whatever things are of good report. Set your mind on those type of things. Don't set your mind on all those things that you're supposed to have died to. Set your mind on these things. If there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Set your mind on those things. So we're to seek those things that are above, pursue them diligently, set our mind on them so that we are not easily distracted from those type of things. Because when we set our mind on things that are above, not on things on the earth, it results in a new life. Still, Colossians chapter 3, skip down to verse 12. He describes the new life. The person who sets his mind on heavenly things has a different behavior, a different life, than the one that sets his mind on things of the earth. Notice verse 12. "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on..." These are some heavenly things. The person who sets his mind on heavenly things does what? Has tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness. They're long-suffering. They bear with one another and forgive one another. And above all these things, they put on love, which is the bond of perfection. There's something else that this new creature, this new man, the one that's been raised, resurrected with Christ, that put to death these old things. And they let the peace of God rule in their hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and they are thankful. There's the new man. There's the resurrected man. There's the man that's put to death worldly things, that sets their mind on heavenly things. That's what they're like. Those are the things we are pursuing. Those are the things we want to have. We want to be merciful. We want to be kind. We want to be humble. We want to be people who bear with one another, who forgive one another, love one another, have peace with one another. That's the type of person. Because Colossians chapter 3, verse 3 says, "For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." Again, what'd they die to? That desire to sin, that love of sin, that practice of sin, that rule of sin. Paul, when he wrote to the church at Rome, said pretty much the same thing in Romans chapter 6. Please turn there. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Romans chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. Paul writes, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" Should we continue practicing sin, making it a habit in our life? "Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it?" He makes that pretty clear, doesn't he? The person that's died to sin doesn't live in a sinful life anymore. Sin doesn't rule their lives. Yes, they stumble and they sin, but sin doesn't rule their life. They don't practice sin. It's not a habit in their life. They don't let sin rule their lives because now Christ rules their life. They're a new creature. They've been resurrected. They killed the old man. The old man that followed sin, that longed for sin, loved sin, desired sin, they killed that guy. They executed him. And that's how we keep those earthly things from ruling over us. We do what? We execute them. We kill them. We die to them. So they no longer have any rule over us. That's what we're supposed to do. And that's Paul's idea here. And he says that we are what? Our life is hidden with Christ in God. I think this talks about those people who have died to sin and no longer allow sin to completely rule and reign in their lives. Their lives are secure. In other words, no one, nobody, not even Satan, can snatch that eternal life from it. I think this is what Jesus is talking about in John chapter 10. Please turn there. John chapter 10 and read with me two or three verses. John chapter 10, and we'll begin in verse 27. John chapter 10, beginning in verse 27. Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life. And they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." I think that's one of the things he's talking about there in verse 3 of Colossians chapter 3. Our life is hidden with Christ in God. It is secure. And the only way we can lose it is to give it up ourselves. Satan can't take it from us. Nobody can take it from us. But if we allow sin to rule over us and reign over us and we start following sin, then that's when we give it up. So we can give it up, but no one can take it away from us. And then finally, Paul writes, verse 4, he ends this section by saying, "When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory." When He appears, when He is revealed, and of course, when's that going to happen? At His second coming. He's going to be revealed from heaven. He's going to be there. And what happens when that happens? It says, we are going to be what? you will appear with Him in glory. How so? Well, the Bible says that 1 John chapter 3, the first couple of verses, says that when He appears, we don't know what we're going to be like, but we know we're going to be like Him. So in the same way He comes, the same glory that He comes, then that's the glory we're going to have. Some people call this the final act of redemption. Our glorified bodies, we're not going to have an old corruptible physical body anymore. We're going to be changed, 1 Corinthians 15, in the twinkling of an eye. Our bodies are going to be different. They're going to be incorruptible. They're going to be eternal. They're going to be glorified bodies, bodies that can reign or rule, live in heaven forever. That's what He tells us. So when He is our life, who is revealed, then we will be like Him in glory. So He says two things in this text. We need to look upward to where Christ is and forward to when He returns. Keep looking up. That's where Christ is. And keep looking forward to when He returns. I'm going to end with a little account that I think is just marvelous. I've had it in my files for years, and it is so good. A gospel preacher had announced on his radio broadcast that his topic next Sunday would be on heaven. Before that lesson, before that was broadcast, he had received a letter prior to that lesson. The letter said this: "Next Sunday, you're to talk about heaven," the man writes. "I'm interested in that land because I've held a clear title to a bit of property there for over 55 years. I did not buy it. It was given to me at a tremendous sacrifice. I'm not holding it for speculation since the title is not transferable. It's not a vacant lot. For more than a century, I've been sending material out of which the greatest architect and builder of the universe has been building a home for me, which will never need to be repaired because it will suit me perfectly, individually, and will never grow old. Termites can never undermine its foundations because they rest upon the rock of ages. Fire cannot destroy it. Floods cannot wash it away. No locks or bolts will ever be placed on its doors. For no vicious person can ever enter that land where my dwelling stands. Now almost